series on faith. What is faith? And how does the Bible describe it? This morning we're going to be looking at a passage in Romans, a text that we examined some months ago, but we will re-examine this morning, the 17th verse. But I want to put it in context by beginning reading in verse 1. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis that the Apostle Paul begins to lay down here when it comes to how faith involves knowledge. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, notice the emphasis there, that believing involves knowledge that touches upon the subject of how we stand in relationship to God's requirements. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteous based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, notice that it's more than just an intellectual assent to certain facts. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls, notice that faith is illustrated by virtue of calling out to God. Who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed what he has heard from us? So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I began in the sermon notes by quoting B.B. Warfield on the etymology of our English word faith, which he says comes into us under the influence of French, but is itself a modification of the Latin fides. And so you are all familiar with the Reformation slogan, sola fides, faith, which is itself a cognate of the Greek verb or the Greek word pistis. Now, the root meaning of these words, he says, has the sense of binding. Whatever we discover to be binding on us is the object of faith, and that is really the emphasis in Scripture is not the act of faith, but the object upon which faith rests. It also has the notion of constraining us. In other words, we come to believe because we rely on the reliability of the one that we have placed our trust in. I alluded last week that faith has three component parts, as it's often set down in our systematic theologies. It involves knowledge, or notitia, from which we get cognition, cognitive. This always means there is information involved. And this knowledge is not just that there is some kind of reality that we are called to embrace, but this reality impacts us in a very distinct fashion. Now, you can say, for example, that you acknowledge and believe in the historical reality that Julius Caesar in AD 49 crossed the Rubicon, upon which he said the die is cast. And that's often an expression, there's no turning back. That's a historical event. You can acknowledge that actually happened, or that Washington cross the Delaware. Now, simply acknowledging that those are historical facts has no bearing upon you whatsoever. What difference does it make? It may be true, but it has no bearing upon me. But the reality of the resurrection, if that is something that happened in time, space, history, the Apostle Paul says, whether or not we are delivered from the wrath to come, that's what it means to be saved. You'll notice how many times in that text that I read you, he used the word saved, that we're affirming the truthfulness of the statement that Christ died for sinners and rose again on the third day. That is a historical fact in which your eternal destiny hinges. But it's not simply the knowledge of certain things, because the knowledge must be accompanied by what is often called assent or conviction. The Latin word assens is something that our mind is involved at one aspect, but now the will is engaged. Volitionally, we are brought under conviction. Now, classically, we refer to the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin. This is where the law comes in. The Reformer said we must preach the law to confront people with the reality that they are lawbreakers. And until a person comes under the conviction of sin, that is, this is the work of the Spirit of God in opening our eyes so that we see there is a very real threat confronting us. We are covenant breakers. And so the law reveals to us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, until that happens, you can give assent in the historical sense of the word that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And our churches are full of people who, if you ask them, do you believe that Jesus was a real person, that he died on the cross? Yeah, I believe that. But it doesn't have any effect upon them realizing their need for him. And this brings us to the third element of faith. Not only is it involved knowledge and assent and the conviction of the truth, but trust. The scriptures often use other ways, I would say synonyms, to describe what is involved when we trust. For example, the word cleave. You read it in the opening chapters of Genesis that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That same Hebrew word is used of people cleaving to the Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have caused you to cleave to me." That is, utter reliance, dependence. We read, for example, of King Hezekiah. Open your Bibles to 2 Hezekiah, which you will not find. But in the book of Kings, chapter 18, listen to what it is described of him. Verses 5 and 6. "So he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there is none like him. And he held fast." Right? That's the word cleave. He trusted and he held fast. The images of someone going into the temple and laying hold of the horns. He's grasping because his life's at stake. So Hezekiah trusted and he held fast, or he cleaved. That's the way of conveying to us this notion that it's not merely an intellectual acceptance of certain things to be true, or even a willingness to acknowledge they're important, but I am committing myself. Here's another verb that's used in the Old Testament, stay, S-T-A-Y. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 48:2. "And they called upon themselves of the holy city, and they stayed themselves upon the God of Israel." This is a word that conveys the fact that we put down a foundation. The Apostle Paul mentions in Colossians that he prayed that they would be rooted and grounded, that the faith would take root. And when it does that, it transforms the person exercising it, because God is now the object of his affections. Let me use an illustration that you may grasp this with. We have friends and acquaintances, casual friends, intimate friends, and then we have family. And we have now not just we like and we care, but there is affections. Our grandchildren. That's the most obvious example of me. I adore my grandchildren. My affection goes out to them. My affection for my children. My affection for my wife. Faith that does not have this element of affection for God is missing. It's not genuine faith. You see, the knowledge that, well, listen, you need to come to Christ because if you die tonight, would God let you into heaven? And now you remember the evangelism explosion that James Kennedy started, and they would go door to door and they'd knock on doors and they'd ask the people, now if you die tonight, what would God say to you? Could you get into heaven? Instinctively, people do not want to go to a place described in the Bible as hell. And so there's fire insurance protection. When I was in college at Christian Heritage back in the early 70s, we had required class in evangelism, and you'd have to go down to the big mall in El Cajon and walk around with a pretend survey. And you'd go up to people and say, I'm taking a survey, and it was a farce because it was designed around, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And, you know, people would say, yeah, sure thing. And so students would come back, and I got 18 people saved tonight. Really? All because they signed a pledge? Yeah. Never saw them again. Saving faith involves more than just the acquiescence of the mind to the reality that Jesus was real and that he died and rose again the third day. That's important. But this element of assent, and if you go through the sermon notes this morning, I hope you take time to read what the great Reformed systematician William G.T. Shedd noted, the difference between a mathematical fact, which is indisputable. I mean, if you said to someone 2 to 2 equals 4 and they say, no, it doesn't, they're not being unbelieving. They're being an idiot. There's a difference between mathematical certainty and accepting the historical facts surrounding the claims of Christ. If someone came up to me and said, can you prove that Christianity is true? My first question is, what do you mean by prove? I can give you testimony from the scriptures and evidence, but there's always going to be the wiggle room. I don't believe it. Now, when it comes to mathematics or algebra or geometry, we may not be so inclined to study the subject, but we acknowledge that that is something that's not disputable. Math doesn't change. And whether you believe it or not, doesn't change it. And so the difference between mathematical truth, which is axiomatic, that is, it's a given, and historical claims, there's always the I don't believe it. And so disbelief, unbelief, as Paul illustrates in the case of the nation of Israel, is they went about trying to establish their own righteousness by using the law as a means to gain acceptance with God. And what he says is Christ is the end of the law. The law still functions, but not as a means of securing the favor of God. See, a lot of people labor, and it's built into us because we're born with a Pelagian inclination to believe that we do this and God, quid pro quo, will reward us. And so most people labor under the illusion that as long as they haven't committed some kind of criminal atrocity, that God is going to weigh in the balance that you had this many good works and you had a few slip-ups. Yeah, okay, come on in. But the standard, when you're confronted with a reality that God expects absolute perfection, then we don't believe that. I don't believe a God like that. I believe my God is generous and extremely benevolent. I like to think God is love. No, he's just. He's righteous. You see, do you believe the truth about God as he's revealed in Scripture and as Christ said he was? Now, that involves faith in accepting. See, we believe many things on the authority of what other people tell us. Like to say, I will watch the Discovery Channel or the Science Channel or the History Channel, and they'll have something about evolution. and they'll have Professor Dr. So-and-so, and he's an authority, and people respond, well, he knows what he's talking about, and I believe him. You ever notice how commercials, Dr. Brown's not here, going to use this, they'll have somebody with a white smock and a stethoscope and a clipboard. It's an authority figure, right? He's credible because he's an authority figure. And we base a lot of what we believe on second and third hand information. We don't investigate it. It's amazing how people can go on a camping trip and come back authorities on God. I was out there communing with nature, and I just felt God's presence around me. And now they're an authority on theology. Really? What made you? Because I felt a certain way. And people will respond to feelings. And this is why we should be very careful that we do not seek to manipulate people. And this is what happened in the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney. Create an environment where people will be under stress. How many were raised, as I was, in the Southern Baptist Church, where at the end of every sermon, there were 16 verses of "Just as I am," and I see that hand in the back, and people walking forward. That was every Sunday that happened. People came forward, they rededicated their life, like for the 15th time. And oftentimes there was no gospel at all. Just, how many want to receive Christ into their heart? Here we go. Fine. Say this prayer, come down here and cry. And that was part and parcel. But that is not what it means to have faith. This element of faith, which we have illustrated by having stayed in trust, is also captured, for example, in leaning upon something. In the book of Micah, we're told that they will lean upon the Lord and they will say, is not the Lord among us? This notion of reliance. And this is what that Latin word fiducia means. This is what the Reformers said was the most prominent thing, trust. And I saw it last week. You know, people say, I believe in aliens. And I believe Bigfoot exists, or Sasquatch. But they don't say things like, I trust in aliens. I trust in Bigfoot. How can you trust in something that can't possibly be anywhere around you can't see? But people have the tendency to accept as credible the information that they hear from other people. But that's different. When we say we believe, there are sports teams, and this happens every now and then. You gotta believe they're going to win the pennant this year. And people, that's a hope so. And if we get enough people on the bandwagon of cheering the team on, they will overcome all these insurmountable obstacles and come from so far back to win the pennant or the Super Bowl. And again, we're using the word believe in a hope so fashion, not in the sense in which the Bible describes saving faith. Another way in which the Old Testament captures this is to rest upon, as in confidence. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, we're told that the people rested themselves upon the word of Hezekiah because Hezekiah spoke the word of God to them. And therefore, they relied. That is, God spoke and they trusted him. They relied upon the veracity of who was speaking to them. And so this notion of relying upon someone is foremost in the Hebraic way of thinking. That the heart, notice how Paul emphasizes, with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confesses. The heart is not, in Scripture, simply the seat of one's emotion. It is the seat of one's being. Out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. And when we say we believe with the heart, there is a commitment that we make to God's word about Christ. It says, I'm going to place my entire life in the hands of Christ, and he will be sufficient. Another way that this is captured is shelter. Taking shelter, for example, in the cross. Fleeing for refuge. These are all ways that the Bible tries to capture the intensity with which this faith is described in Scripture. We flee to Christ. We take shelter there. Why? Because the wrath of God is poured out on sinners who do not have a substitute. That is the nature of saving faith. There's a bulletin insert this morning I gave you from Steve Altraut. I want to read part of that to you because I think it captures, in essence, what I was trying to say. Today, we live in a time, he says, in which people like to be questioners and skeptics. But he says, I think it's important to remember that in Scripture, God doesn't give any special honor to the questioner. God isn't impressed by skeptics. He doesn't think it particularly courageous to be constantly questioning his word. In fact, God actively honors faith and actively resists unbelief and skepticism. Rather, God is impressed by the man or woman who wholeheartedly embraces the word of God, even when the circumstances seem to contradict God's word. And he gives the example from Matthew 9:22. And then the bleeding woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment. He said to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith hath made you well." When the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant from afar, Jesus responded by saying, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Luke 7:9. In Romans 4:20, when Abraham saw Sarah getting older and older, he did not waver in his faith in God's promises of a son. No, unbelief made him unwaver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. God doesn't take kindly to constant doubt, questioning, and skepticism. God delights in the man who totally embraces the Bible with no wavering or hesitation, who trusts in the promises of God without constantly questioning, who can resist cynicism and skepticism and constant doubt. Let us ask questions, he continues. Let us ask them while maintaining this constant attitude of faith in the promises of God. One of the ways that we do that on a regular basis here on Sunday morning is to remember, to engage our minds, to reflect upon the nature of our salvation in the person of Christ. Let us do that now as we remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. Let us begin by focusing our attention on the bread.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son Jesus, and he said, "This is my body, take, eat." And it's a reminder, Lord, that we are in faith to feed on you, to feed on Christ, to feed on his words, to feed on the truth. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would nurture our faith as we take this bread. And it's in Christ's name we pray.